Well, as was read just a few moments ago, our text this morning will be 1 Peter 5. We're going to begin halfway through verse 5, and we'll read through verse 11. And as we begin, I wonder how often you hear or state the following responses. I don't know. I'm not sure. Perhaps. Or we will see. Or what about these? Maybe you hear these statements or state them yourselves. Absolutely, definitely, and no doubt, or for sure. I mean, as you hear those, which statements sound like humble responses? Which statements come across presumptuous or prideful or arrogant? And I hope you would agree with me that in order for you to answer that question about which statements are humble and which statements are overly confident, I hope you'd agree that we need to know what question solicited such a response. Because there are times where a confident response is a humble response, and an unsure response is a confident or a humble response. For instance, let's say that I'm asked if it's going to rain this Thursday, and I respond, absolutely. I mean, on what basis do I know that it's going to rain on Sunday or on Thursday? If I don't know the answer, if you don't know the answer, and we respond as if we know the answer, that is most certainly a manifestation of pride. But what if we do know the answer? Let's say that it is Thursday. Let's say that I'm standing at my window and I'm observing it raining. And someone asks me, is it raining? And I respond, absolutely. There's no pride in such a response. In fact, if we know the answer and we answer with uncertainty, that's anything but humble. So this morning, part of what we're going to be looking at calls us to biblical humility. And I want to begin our time by presenting one of the ways that I think we can demonstrate such humility. Let me begin with a quote that's very helpful for a pastor in approaching how to preach, but it's certainly helpful for us as believers in thinking how to think rightly about truth and how to humbly communicate truth. This is Mark Dever. He says, biblical humility in no way comes from an uncertainty about the truth of our message. Too often today, there's a wrong kind of timidity. We actually act as if we're scared that we may be understood. True humility, though, centered on God and His Word, brings a bold clarity. It is the humility of a herald who would not dare change the message of the king who sent him. But this herald would also not dare to speak that message with anything but the firmest conviction of its truth. So I hope you see my point in discussing humility. We as believers rightly recognize that we have the truth of God's word, and it is right for us to boldly, with conviction and humility, proclaim these truths with certainty. Conviction is absolutely something that our church needs more and more. Our church in particular, we need men and women of the faith who know the truth, who believe the truth, who proclaim the truth, and who defend the truth. Jude 3 summarizes that response as contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In our text this morning, in verses 5 through 11 of 1 Peter, we're going to describe those responses of knowing, believing, proclaiming, and defending. Peter will describe those responses as being established in your faith. And Peter calls us to be established in our faith at the same time that he is calling us to humility. So as believers, we need conviction, but we also need wisdom, and we need humility to know what convictions are actually hills to die on. You know, the faith once for all delivered to the saints is a hill that we are to die on. But there are a lot of convictions that we have that do not rise to the level of a hill. A lot of personal convictions that we have, or even preferences that we prescribe to. And often there's just opinions that we have about a variety of subjects. So we need to navigate and think clearly about how to come across when we are talking about preferences and opinions. And I think 1 Peter 5 will be helpful in that regard as well. And let me relate this topic, or even introduce this topic, by referencing an article that you were sent on Friday in the churchwide email. There was an article that we referenced called Navigating Different Recovery Convictions, in regards to regathering as a church, navigating the different convictions. And I'll just point to one paragraph that was in this article. This author warns the church about this. He says, "I believe one of the ways that the enemy will seek to divide our ranks within the church is by tempting us to use our opinions against each other. If the devil has his way, we'll be throwing stones of accusations from all sides, calling the cautious people soft, labeling the optimists as being reckless. And more than that, the enemy especially loves when we cement ourselves in political corners, adding opinionated fuel to the already tumultuous fire of conflict." So I think that's helpful, because I think it's really going to help us apply what we're going to be reading, part of what we're going to be reading in 1 Peter 5. I think this reminds us of an area where we all, as hearers this morning, have opinions and preferences and even convictions about a variety of subjects, but we need to discern which convictions are hills worth dying on. And I believe Peter makes that very clear in this section on humility when he reminds us to remain established in the faith. And so the email we sent, let me just quote what the elders pray on behalf of our church. May we as a church to desire to model the mindset of Christ, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so I think that verb that's used in the article of navigating it is helpful. Let's allow 1 Peter 5 to help us this morning to navigate what biblical humility looks like, to navigate what biblical humility looks like as we guard against the devil's schemes, to navigate what all this looks like of approaching biblical humility, guarding against the devil's schemes, at the same time that we remain established in our faith. So 1 Peter 5, 5b and following. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." All right, so we're diving into what you'll notice to be almost the very end of this letter. And at this point, Peter is giving a benediction. This is not the only time in the letter that he gives a benediction, but here in verses 10 and 11, we see this good word from Peter to the saints, this benediction. And this benediction very much flows out of the instruction that is given prior to verses 10 and 11. And so starting halfway through verse 5, there's this new sentence that begins. There's been instruction that preceded these verses, this call to humility that begins in verse 5. Prior to that, you see instruction given to the elders of the church and how they are to rightly exercise oversight in the church, the authority as elders. And following that instruction, there is a call to submission from those who are younger in how they ought to submit to the elders. And then, immediately after that, there's this call to humility. And if the subject earlier, or if the instruction was given to the overseers earlier and then to those who are younger, here in verses 5 and following, we see very clearly that the instruction is given to all of the believers. Everyone is being addressed here in this call to humility. This instruction on humility is followed by instruction about casting all our anxieties on the Lord. We're commanded to be sober-minded. We're called to be watchful. We're exhorted to resist the devil. And then the text goes on to speak of the inevitable reality of suffering in the life of all believers. And then finally, after all of this instruction, we arrive at this benediction where we receive this wonderful word from our God who reigns over all. So, verse 5. Clothe yourselves in humility. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. The uniform that every Christian ought to be wearing is a uniform of the servant's apron. We are to clothe ourselves with a servant's apron. It's not some glorious dress that we're called to here when it says clothe yourselves with humility. Just as servants were recognizable by their dress, we as Christians should be recognizable by our humility. And I do think it's interesting to just consider what Peter is probably thinking about when he talks about being clothed in humility. Think of what he experienced back in John 13 when the Lord Jesus Christ modeled this humility and this sacrifice, this service to the disciples. In John 13, verses 4 through 16, we read that the Lord laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Let me skip down to verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So we're called to clothe ourselves with humility. We as Christians ought to be recognizable by this uniform of the servant's cloth. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Well, why? Why should we pursue humility? Why should we clothe ourselves with humility? Verse 5 continues. It says, "For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." We're called to humility. And then Peter quotes Proverbs chapter 3 when he says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. John MacArthur describes this as the greatest motivation for saints to adopt the attitude of humility. Why should we be humble? Because God is opposed to the proud. So Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, he asks a question at this point. Why? Why is God opposed to the proud? Why does God act in this way? I mean, this truth, it was already communicated in Proverbs 3. It's quoted in James chapter 4. And then here now in 1 Peter 5, Peter references it again. God indeed is opposed to the proud. And so Grudem suggests, apparently, God is opposed to the proud because the proud trust in themselves, while the humble trust in God. And God delights in being trusted. Just think about this for a moment. God is opposed to the proud. This is a gospel issue. This is something that matters so much to God. He's opposed to those who are characterized by pride, those who are the proud. So you could put other words in there too. When we say that, why is God opposed to the proud? Well, it's because the proud trust in themselves and the humble trust in God, but the proud delight in themselves and the humble delight in God. The proud glory in themselves and the humble glory in God. And so humility is very much a gospel issue. And I think I ought to explain that real quick just to remind us why this is a gospel issue. Think of the overall narrative of the Bible. When you dive in at the beginning and you read of God who created all things, and he is sovereign over all, and he rules over all, and we continue to explore his attributes, and we see that he is holy, he is without sin, he can have nothing to do with sin. In fact, he's just, and so he's going to pour out his wrath on sin. And then we see what the Bible tells us about ourselves. The Bible communicates this very high view of God. And then we see this accurate view of ourselves. In Genesis 3, we see when sin enters the picture, Adam falls, and then all mankind is born sinners. So we sin because we're sinners. And our sin separates us from God. And our only hope is not found in ourselves. Our only hope is outside of ourselves. We have to trust in another. We cannot trust in ourselves. And so at the heart of the gospel, there's this reality that we, in order to respond rightly to the gospel, must respond in humility. Pride is this stumbling block to accepting the gospel, to trusting in the gospel. So the proud are so inclined to trust in themselves, and the gospel commands us to trust in God alone. And so humility is a gospel issue. God is opposed to the proud. 5C, it says, God gives grace to the humble. So it's God's grace that saves us. We're saved by grace, but God continues in pouring out that grace in our lives. It's God's grace that saves us, but it's also God's grace that enables us to live the Christian life. So he gives us the grace to walk in a manner that is humble. Verse 6 then tells us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is Old Testament language here when it talks of the mighty hand of God, but it speaks of God's power. His mighty hand is on display in so many ways in our lives. As you read through the Old Testament, you see his mighty hand on display as he defeats enemies, as he disciplines his children, as he defends his children. We see God's mighty hand on display. Even a few weeks back, we were in Jude, and we observed God's mighty hand on display as he keeps those who are his. This morning, we see God's mighty hand in acknowledging that at the proper time, God will exalt you. Think of Jesus' promise. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we're called to this horizontal humility between one another. And then in verse 6, this vertical humility towards God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humility is such an important issue throughout the scriptures. And so I was surprised even this week to read in one commentary of how uncommon this term was outside of the scriptures. Humility is just this distinctively Christian virtue. So one commentator, D. Edmund Hebert, he points out that this word, you don't find it much outside of the scriptures. It's the fruit of the gospel. Humility is the fruit of the gospel because no Greek writer even implored it before the Christian era. In fact, when you do see it, when you read it in other works outside of the scripture, it's usually used in a pejorative way, a negative way. Humility was looked down upon. But here we see God looks down upon pride. He opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Let's now read verse 7, because it involves humility. We're called to humility, but this horizontal and vertical humility, humility towards God, humility towards one another. And here's one of the ways that we demonstrate humility towards God. We're called to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for you. What a wonderful truth to know that God cares for you. And in fact, in only reading three verses, we could take some inventory of all of the wonderful truths that we have learned about God up to this point in verses 5, 6, and 7. God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble. God is mighty. God is perfect in wisdom and knowledge. And he's in complete control, so his timing is perfect, we're told in previous verses. And then here in verse 8, in verse 6 and 7, we're told that he cares for us. So important to note what we learn about God, and we recognize that we are to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. It'd be a very prideful thing to try and go about the Christian life on your own, holding in your anxieties or trying to work out anxieties in your own strength. No, we are to cast everything upon the Lord. What is it that discourages you? You're to cast that upon the Lord. What is it that concerns you? Cast those things upon the Lord. What are we worried about? Cast that upon the Lord. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The instruction continues. In verse 8, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We're called to self-control. We're called to be of sound mind, to think rightly, to think upon truth, and to respond rightly to truth, to be sober-minded, and to be watchful, because we have a spiritual enemy whose pleasure is our harm. We often sing those words, and that rings true to think through. Satan's pleasure is our harm. We have an enemy. And here we learn quite a bit about this enemy. And it's good to know quite a bit about our enemy. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "In order that we not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." It's to our benefit to not be ignorant of his designs. He is our adversary. That word adversary speaks of this legal opponent. That's what the word means in its original language. He is the enemy of all of God's people. And step back and think, who just wrote that? Peter, writing about our adversary, who is the enemy of all God's people. And just think of his own testimony of this demonstrated in his own life. If you're able, back in Luke chapter 22, we read a very familiar event that demonstrates this reality. In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Satan is active. Satan is actively seeking our harm. Think of what we sing in "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Satan is real. Satan is active. Satan is actively seeking our harm. And that article that we read at the very beginning, I think, points to this activity and even the craftiness of Satan. Because what an amazing truth, or what an encouraging truth it is for us to finally look forward to physically gathering together again here in the next few weeks as a church family. And that article is showing us how even Satan is able to use a positive event like that to even maybe bring about disunity in the life of the church. Because Satan is not just content with deceiving unbelievers. Satan wants to harm believers and bring about disunity in the life of the church. And so he is active. He is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So I think there's all sorts of application in our own lives of how we can be watchful in light of these temptations. So what are we to do? If the devil is active, if the devil is seeking to devour, what's the response? Should we cower in fear? Maybe since it's just kind of a sore subject, we should just ignore these realities? No. 1 Peter continues by telling us our right response to Satan and his schemes is that we are to resist him. Verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith. Luther continued in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God to speak of this resisting the devil. He says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So this next statement is very significant. We're called to resist the devil, and we're even given some instruction on what must take place in our lives in order to resist the devil. He says, resist him firm in your faith. What we know and what we do with what we know matters so much. We need sound doctrine. We need, as I began this sermon stating, we need to know and believe and proclaim and defend the gospel. And that's what Peter is saying here. And do not be tempted by Satan to doubt the truth of God's word, to deny the truth of God's word, to reject the truth of God's word. In resisting the devil, we must remain firm in our faith. But when we read this language of firm in your faith, Peter is talking about the faith that we are to remain firm in. Remain firm in the faith. I mean, this has always been one of Satan's schemes. Think of Genesis 3 when he says, did God actually say? And that's the temptation he tries to throw at us all the time. Did God actually say this? He wants us to question God's word. And Peter is saying, we are to resist the devil. And one of the ways that we resist the devil is to remain firm, steadfast, established in the faith. An important call for us as believers. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Okay, so we've learned about God up to this point, quite a bit about God. We've learned quite a bit about Satan. We've learned quite a bit about the Christian life, that we are to, how we are to walk this Christian life, walk with one another in humility. And then now here, at the end of this verse, we learn about suffering. We learn that suffering is real. We know that suffering will end because of these verses. And we know that suffering has a purpose because of these verses. It's real in verse 9. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's no hiding in the scriptures about suffering in the life of a believer. It's very clear to us that to trust in Christ and to walk with him, we will suffer as believers. But we also know from the scriptures that that suffering is for our good. There's a purpose behind it. And here and elsewhere is such an encouragement to recognize this suffering will not last forever. This suffering will end. And so it's not unique to us. All believers experience suffering. We know that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. But what a wonderful statement that begins verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering will end. And one commentary is helpful in explaining this a little while, what it means. This commentator suggested that the contrast here between the brevity of human suffering and the eternity of God's glory is clear when we read the statement, a little while. While our suffering might seem overwhelming at this point, we don't deny how difficult and painful and hard suffering is. We don't just tell someone to get over it. You know, when someone is suffering, we recognize that suffering is difficult. But we can find hope in our suffering because we know when we compare it to the eternity of God's glory, this suffering will last only a little while. Our suffering has an expiration date. That is good news for us. God will bring our suffering to an end. And most of our suffering will end even in this life. But even if it remains into death, we know that in life and death, our hope remains the eternity with God in his presence that we will experience as God's children. And so there's great hope in verse 10 to recognize that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. There's a tremendous encouragement to know that suffering will end. And there's an example in my life that I always go back to, and I hope it doesn't sound underwhelming here when we think of these glorious truths, but it gives me a picture in my mind of what this was like. Years ago, the youth took a mission trip, and on this mission trip, we went on a deep sea fishing trip. And what we thought was going to be wonderful ended up being suffering, right? It was a very difficult trip with very huge, just 10-foot seas that made the boat wave back and forth. People were sick. No one was catching fish. Everyone was miserable. And we could not wait for this suffering to end. And I remember then, and I continue to remember now, the comfort that I found and others found on the trip to know that this was not some eternal boat trip. We would either, I just was confident we'd remain back on the shore. I guess that wasn't a guarantee, but there was hope. We knew that this trip would end, and we could take great comfort that this suffering would end soon, even though it was the longest day of many of our lives. Suffering comes to an end, and we find great hope in that reality. So that's what Peter draws our minds to. He's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Think back again to Peter's own testimony. Verse 10 says, after you suffer, the God of all grace has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Well, think back to what we read in Peter's testimony when the Lord told him, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter experienced this restoration, this confirmation, restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing of Peter. Peter experienced that in the midst of his suffering. And he's encouraging and strengthening the believers, just as the Lord commanded him here in 1 Peter 5, that God allows this, brings about suffering, and then he will bring that suffering to an end. He will glorify us, but he is currently sanctifying us. He himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And that brings us great comfort. He's called you to eternal glory in Christ. And this calling is an effectual call from God. He has called you to his eternal glory. It's a divine summons that cannot be resisted. He has called you, believer, to eternal glory in Christ. Philippians 3 describes this glory as being made like Jesus. 1 John 3 describes it this way, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. God has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. And that brings us tremendous hope. Well, verse 11 says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This dominion speaks of rule. And it's really fascinating to even think of the word here for rule. In Greek, the word that's used is where we get our English words for a variety of types of government. So when we see democracy, that speaks of being ruled by the people. A bureaucracy, being ruled by a desk. Monarchy, being ruled by one. Anarchy, being ruled by none. And here, when we read dominion, that kratos, that word in the Greek that we get, those derivatives that I just read, speak of God's rule over all. To him be the dominion forever and ever. He rules over all, and he rules over all forever and ever. And so then, our right response, the common sense response to this as believers, is one big hearty amen. When we say amen, we're not even just saying this is true. We're saying, so be it. That's what the word means, so be it. Because there are certain truths that we don't necessarily respond with an amen. I just was reading yesterday that it's very likely, based on what we see, that this is probably going to be an eventful hurricane season. When I read something like that, I don't respond with amen. Or when you read, you know, even something about, I don't know, maybe Alabama's football team is going to be great again this year. You don't respond, amen, because you don't want it to be that way, but it happens to be true. But when we read that God rules over all, after we just read about the realities of our suffering and the reality that God will bring us into his eternal glory and he rules over all and glory is given to him for all eternity, our right response is amen. So be it. And so believers, this passage this morning, it really instructs us of much. It calls us to pursue humility. It calls us to resist the devil. It encourages us to accept God's plan for us. And it also points us to long for eternity with him. But there's also an important message for those who are not trusting in Christ. You know, there actually are a variety of words that you might use to describe what it's like to be trusting in something other than Christ. If you're not trusting in Christ, you are not right with the Lord, because Christ alone is the only way to be right with the Lord. And so the way that the scriptures describe those who are not trusting in Christ is pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're rejecting God's only provision for salvation, you are responding to the truth with pride. And that ought to scare you, because God is opposed to those who are proud. Bow your knee and turn to Christ and trust in him alone for your salvation. Because God rules over all, and he will pour out his wrath on sin. But in his love, by his grace, he sent his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins, so that those who trust in Christ alone have their sins forgiven. They're declared righteous, and they are now children of God. And so we, as children of God, look forward to spending eternity with him. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. God, I pray that we would be, as believers, exhorted to go from here in humility, that we would be humble towards one another, that we would count one another as more important than ourselves. God, would we humble ourselves under your mighty hand by entrusting ourselves to you, casting our cares upon you, trusting your plan for us in the midst of suffering, and longing to spend eternity with you in your presence. God, we delight in these truths that are communicated in this passage. We love you and thank you and praise you for this time together. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.